I invite you to turn to John chapter 6 as we continue the study of this great and long chapter. John chapter 6, verses 41 to 45 is where we are today. Yes, I realize that I put in the bulletin that I would make it through verse 47. Shock upon shock, I concluded this weekend that that would not happen. Verses 41 to 45. We'll complete that section next Sunday. I do want to begin this morning with a grammar reminder. You know that I like to do that. From time to time, I like to bring up something interesting about various parts of speech or literary devices just to continue your education in that regard. Today's lesson is a reminder of the onomatopoeia. You remember that? The onomatopoeia? An onomatopoeia, it's a fun word to say. That's a word formed by imitating the sound that is associated with what the word denotes. We have many in English. Words like sizzle, boom, buzz, hiss. They sound like the action they describe. Grammar things like this and literary devices are actually found in Scripture, like in the passage we are studying today. In our passage, we find an onomatopoeia. It's in verse 41, where it says in our text that the people were grumbling. The Greek term translated grumbling is gangudzo. That's, in English, is what we would call an onomatopoeia, because it makes the sound of the action it describes. Gangudzo. Let's all say it. Gangudzo. See, you're grumbling. That's what it sounds like from up here. I also like the King James Version translation of this term in verse 41. They chose to translate it that the people murmured. That is an onomatopoeia in English as well. Murmur. It suggests, by the sound of the word, what people do when they are angry or when they're in opposition to something that they're listening to. When you say the word murmur, you're actually making the sound associated with what it means. So in John chapter 6, verse 41, the people were murmuring. They were grumbling. The question is, why? Notice that in verse 41, it says they were grumbling about him. That pronoun him refers to Jesus. They were grumbling, murmuring over what he had said to them. Now, as we've seen in our previous studies here on Sunday mornings, Jesus has been preaching a sermon to a crowd of people in Capernaum, likely in the synagogue. It was a crowd made up of people whom he had miraculously fed with just a small amount of bread and a few fish. These people were demanding that Jesus do another miracle like that, even a greater one, like the one that happened in the wilderness in the Old Testament when God fed their ancestors in the wilderness with manna from heaven. They wanted a miracle like that. Jesus' answer back to them, though, was that He was able to give them something far greater than physical food. He was able to give them spiritual food because He claimed to be the bread of life. That meant He could meet a need far greater than the need for just physical sustenance. He could give them eternal life. They, however, didn't care about that. They only wanted another miracle involving food. So they were a bit miffed that he wouldn't give in to their demand. But that didn't throw Jesus off track when it came to his mission and his message. We've seen that in previous studies. He knew that God the Father had a plan to save sinners, and that no amount of rejection of him by some would thwart the Father's plan to save some. Now, Jesus articulated God's sovereignty in salvation. That's how we would summarize that idea, that God is sovereign in salvation. He articulated that in this way back in verse 37. So look back at that again. verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then verse 39, he says something else. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So God the Father has given the Son, God the Son, a group of people who definitely will come to believe in him. And these people who are absolutely guaranteed to be saved, according to the Scriptures, will be kept forever by Jesus. And that brings us to verse 41 and the statement about the people's grumbling. Now, as we walk through this section of the interaction between Jesus and these grumblers in Capernaum, I do want us to take note today and next Sunday of three important doctrines, three important and basic and timeless doctrines, biblical doctrines that surface in what the author John records here for us to read. They are doctrines that are not just here. They are consistently found in Scripture. There are many other doctrines found in the rest of God's Word, but these three are certainly timeless and crucial. Here's doctrine number one that surfaces once again, really, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Now, everything Jesus has been saying irritated this crowd of people at some level. But there was one thing that really set them off. It was the fact that Jesus claimed that God the Father, the Heavenly Father, was His Father. And that He Himself was from heaven. Look again at some of the verses where He proclaimed this. Verse 32, look back at that. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is my Father, who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven," verse 40, "for this is the will of my Father." And now in verse 41, we find that the people were definitely struggling with those statements. I mean, you'd think that they wouldn't struggle. You'd think they'd be so amazed at the miracles that he had done, that they would be so amazed at his teaching that they wouldn't struggle, but whatever sense of amazement and wonder they might have had about all of that, that has given way to outrage, opposition, grumbling, murmuring, that he would claim to have come down from heaven. Why was that hard to swallow? Because they knew what that was. That was a claim to deity. So verse 41 reads, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Now just so you'll know, it's only here in John chapter 6 and later in verse 52 of John chapter 6, these two places, that those who are listening to Jesus and dialoguing with Jesus here in this section are called, quote, the Jews. In the Gospel of John, this term usually represents those who are opposed to Jesus. That's how John, the author, uses it, especially the religious leaders. Now, verse 42 tells us how they were perceiving Jesus. Jesus is saying, "I'm from heaven. The Heavenly Father is my Father." Connect the dots. Here's how they viewed him. They viewed him strictly on a human level, just as a fellow Galilean. Verse 42, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" You see the contrast there and their struggle. Their thinking is basically this. Hey, wait a minute. We know this man's family. How could all this be true when Jesus' family lived in Nazareth at one time and then they moved over here to Capernaum? We know his parents. Actually, they only thought they knew his parents. In reality, they didn't know the truth about Jesus' parentage at all. They didn't know about Jesus' miraculous virgin birth. And therefore, they didn't know that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But this is what they thought they knew. They were suspicious about all this. Because in their thinking, no mere son of a carpenter, no mere Galilean like us could be divine. You might remember other suspicions like this raised, especially in Nazareth. There are some parallel suspicions found in Scripture. For example, Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. In Nazareth, it says that Christ began to teach in the synagogue there, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" Then verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Luke chapter 4, verse 22, something similar. Luke 4, 22, "And all were wondering," it says, "at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son?" This is not adding up. Well, back to our text. We find once again the author, John, as he records this, he's actually including a bit of irony here. He does that periodically in his writing. Here's the irony. These Jews thought they knew who Jesus' father was. And in reality, it's the other way around. Jesus knew the truth about their father. He'll say something about that later in John chapter 8, verses 42 and 44, John 8. We'll find there Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." But here's the zinger in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." What irony. They think they know Jesus' father. In reality, Jesus knows their father. But here they are with hardened hearts. And due to their spiritually dead, unbelieving hearts, they're opposing Jesus, even attacking Jesus based upon his parentage. Just a word there about that form of attack that they're taking here. People still do that today. What form of attack is that? Instead of dealing with the actual content of what someone says, and then instead of putting forth some argumentation on the other side that really has to do with facts, people sometimes just attack the person who's making the statement. And that's what they're really doing here. In other words, they're not able to refute the message very well. So they start focusing on the messenger instead. We see that today. I tell you when we really see it. In the plethora of political advertisements that we're bombarded with on TV when an election approaches. I mean, they're attacking one another on all sorts of issues. But look at the house they live in, you know. We need to be hearing about the issues. Give us some facts. It happens in evangelism sometimes. People will resist a Christian's testimony about Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, and they'll resist it this way. They'll argue about the hypocrisy of other Christians and how Christians have failed. Well, believe me, our lifestyle should match and be appropriate to the gospel that we proclaim. But at the end of the day, the fact remains that imperfections of believers who are delivering the gospel, those imperfections are not ultimately a sufficient reason to reject the truth itself that God has revealed. That's the issue, is what they're saying right or wrong. I'll give you another way to summarize their method of attack here. It's something based upon their own reasoning ability. And their reasoning was their authority. You could say that. The way they thought about things was their authority. To them, to think that a humble carpenter's son might be the eternal divine son of God, that's impossible to their reasoning. And that still goes on today. That's still an issue. People set up their own reasoning ability as their ultimate authority. And that is a huge problem because human reasoning is not perfect. But that's what they've done. Christ has proclaimed his own deity. They're opposed to it. They're confused. They're grumbling, murmuring. And rather than answer all that confusion, Jesus actually gives these grumbly people a command in verses 43 and 44. And that brings us to the second basic biblical timeless doctrine found in what John has recorded here. Number two, the inability of man. The deity of Christ is proclaimed. And they're opposed to that, grumbling about that. Jesus answers it with a command and some teaching about the inability of man. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." And verse 44 is a far-reaching verse in Scripture. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus here is giving the true reason these people or anyone else refuses to embrace him. It's because they haven't experienced what's necessary for them to embrace Christ. They have not experienced the supernatural act necessary to give them the ability to understand the gospel and to love it and to believe it, to embrace the truth. Jesus says here that man in his sinful natural condition not only does not come to Christ, not only will not come to faith in Christ, but cannot come. This is the doctrine of man's total inability to respond to the gospel message, to come to faith in Christ, apart from God's supernatural intervention. On our own, we are totally unable to behold Christ properly. He said that earlier in this chapter, that people must behold the Son and believe in Him. We cannot properly behold or see Christ. We cannot then come to choose, to make a decision, to come to Him in humble faith, in repentant, submissive, saving belief. I'll state it differently, just to stir up discussion for your lunch table. We are not born with a free will. Now, I've said that before here. We're not ashamed to say that here because Scripture would support that view. We're not born with a free will. Instead, Scripture presents unsaved people, unregenerate people like this. I'll give you several expressions in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says we are spiritually dead. We are slaves to unrighteousness, Romans chapter 6. We are alienated from God, Colossians chapter 1. We are hostile toward God, Romans chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 4, spiritually blind. Colossians 1 again, trapped, as it were, in Satan's kingdom. Romans chapter 8. Unable to please God. There are more, but just one more. 1 Corinthians 2, totally incapable of understanding spiritual truth. That's the way Scripture presents lost people. I'll just read the expressions again. We're spiritually dead, slaves to unrighteousness, alienated from God, hostile to God, spiritually blind, trapped in Satan's kingdom, unable to please God, and incapable of understanding spiritual truth. All of that, and much more in Scripture, sharply conflicts with worldly thinking about man's supposed free will. To be free, it means a person's will is not influenced by anything. And that's just not true. Even Christians are divided on this issue, despite Scripture's plain teaching. You study church history, you sure see this issue coming up. Some of the sharp controversies that have occurred in church history are over this issue. Augustine's battle with the heretic Pelagius comes to mind. The ongoing eternal battle between Arminians and Calvinists. A book comes to mind, Martin Luther's great book entitled The Bondage of the Will. You should read it. Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, was his response to a man named Erasmus. Erasmus elevated the power of the human will. Now, Luther did not deny that people have wills. He does not deny that people make choices. What he denies is that sinful people can do so in the spiritual realm totally free. Here's a quote from Luther. "Free will after the fall exists in name only. For the will is captive and subject to sin. Hence, Augustine said, free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. And you call the will free, but in fact it is an enslaved will." That would agree with Scripture. And yet, it seems that many, if not the majority, of professing Christians today insist on this idea of a human free will. And here's the way they argue this. They say that if you don't believe in that, then you believe and look upon people as if they're just mere puppets to God. That's all they are. You'll hear that. Or they'll insist something like this: well, God never violates our free will. I heard this here in my office one time. Someone not a part of a church came and met with me, and I'd heard before, God is a gentleman. He would never violate our wills. Well, like Luther and many theologians, we do agree that men and women make choices, genuine choices. What we deny is that their choices in the spiritual realm are free from the controlling influence of sin. As Jesus plainly states here, man in sin is not free to come to Christ. So instead of being spiritually and morally neutral even, we're not only not born good, we're not even born neutral. Instead of that, we are those who need God's gracious and supernatural intervention. We must have His divine enablement to come to Christ. And this is what God does. This is what He does in the heart of each one whom the Father has given to Christ. At God's sovereignly appointed time, He intervenes in the heart of a sinner. Or as Jesus articulates it here in verse 44, God draws that sinner to the Son. Now, what does that mean that God does that? Well, let me first address what it doesn't mean. God's drawing does not mean to what many have come up with, this entity that's been called prevenient grace. Some of you have been taught that. Here's what prevenient grace means. It's an error. It's an erroneous view that God has, because of this problem of the way people are born and spiritual death, God has dispensed to every individual some grace so that their wills then are set free. And then they're able to weigh the evidence and make a decision to trust Christ or not. I'll give you three reasons why that's wrong. First of all, it's not found in Scripture anywhere. Okay, that should settle the issue. Second, that idea totally contradicts with what Jesus says here in verse 44. And what He said back in verse 37. Put those two verses together, 37 and 44. In those two verses, Jesus articulates a drawing. If you're just honest with what it says in the text, it is a drawing that is clearly selective. Otherwise, the negative terms that are found in verse 44 would make no sense whatsoever. What terms? The terms "no one" and the terms "unless." No one and unless. That would be a meaningless thought if Christ wasn't speaking of something selective. Third, the Greek term that Jesus used here is translated "draws." You need to know what it means inherently. This word "draws" means essentially to drag. Now, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. That's just its literal meaning. It's used in the New Testament, for example, same word in Acts chapter 16. It's used there of Paul and Silas being dragged before the authorities to give account for their preaching. It's going to be used later in John chapter 18, verse 10, in that scene where it says Peter, you know, took out his sword and did some sword work there. It says Peter drew the sword out of his scabbard. Same word, drew. Same Greek word. We'll see it in John chapter 21. There it's used for the dragging of that net that was full of fish after they had miraculously caught this net full of fish, dragging it onto the shore. Here's what's inherent in the use of this word. In each case, there is the idea of resistance that is overcome by a superior force. I'll read you a quote from Leon Morris in his commentary. There is not one example in the New Testament of the use of this verb where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant as here. And that's the connotation in Jesus' use of it. Man is resistant to this. He's resistant to God. And unless overcome by God's inward working, he will not and cannot come to Christ. But God does something. In his drawing, he overcomes the person's resistant will. In fact, the power of God always overcomes the resistance in those he has determined before the foundation of the world to give to Jesus. Another quote, Gordon Keddy, commentary. So great is the resistance of the human will that it takes divine power to bring it to brokenness before God and then readiness to hear and believe. Now, people hear that and they go, you're describing something where God does violate the human will in some way. Sort of like a person who's arrested, sitting there in his living room, the police crash in, slap handcuffs on him and drag him to the police car. No, it's not that. Instead, the Bible shows that God draws people to Christ by graciously changing their hearts and setting them free from their bondage to sin. A great illustration of that is Acts chapter 16, verse 14. That's exactly what God did there. In a woman named Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14, her conversion is described this way, that the Lord, it says, opened her heart. That's what God does when he draws. He opens a person's heart. So ultimately, salvation is dependent on that. The gracious, loving, drawing action of the Father. And that loving action of the Father is something seen in the Old Testament as well. I love the beauty of the language of Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Hosea 11, verse 4, God says, I led them. You say, I dragged them. I led them, he says, with bonds of love. And I bent down and fed them. That is God's condescending, yet sovereign grace and action in the heart of a sinner. God wills and God draws. Now some would say, but wait a minute. Later on in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus uses this word again. And it sounds like he's saying something different there in chapter 12, verse 32. There he claims that he will draw all men to himself. Well, you need to interpret the term all in the context of how Jesus is using it. Just like elsewhere in Scripture where it says we're to pray for all men. I can't really do that, literally. The word all in some context means all without distinction. All types of people. I will draw all types of people to myself, not just Jews, but Gentiles. I'll draw all people to myself, people from all kinds of ethnic groups, not just one. Not just from one social level or economic level. It's all without distinction when Jesus says that in 12:32, rather than all without exception. It's the difference. So back to our text, viewed from the human perspective, someone comes to Christ, here's the way we see it. We proclaim the gospel, and we say, come, all may come to Jesus and believe in Him. In fact, you're required to do that, to come to Jesus. Viewed from the divine perspective, those who come are the ones and only the ones drawn by the Father. They are the ones who come and put their faith in Christ. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 45 to actually clarify the drawing of the Father Himself. And He does it by quoting a verse from the Old Testament, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, just so you'll know, that's Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, what he's referring to. It's written in the prophets, Isaiah 54, verse 13, and they shall all be taught by God. That quotation in Isaiah 54, 13 is part of a long passage that speaks of the blessings that are going to be bestowed upon the nation of Israel, the Jews, at the restoration, their restoration following the Babylonian exile. It's a great promise to them. And among those blessings was the fact that their sons, he says in Isaiah 54, their sons would be taught by the Lord, their sons. So what we have here is Jesus taking that text and clearly applying it to His own ministry here, actually using it to restate the truth of verse 44 in different terms. In other words, when God compels belief in someone by drawing them, it's the same thing to say that He is teaching them. He graciously moves in the heart of a sinner with some spiritual insight that they didn't have. He graciously gives them spiritual understanding, some teaching, some illumination is implanted within that individual. And when He does that, the fact that He's done it is confirmed in experience. Look at the next phrase in our text. Christ says the reality that God has done that is confirmed this way. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Now, the ones mentioned here, when He says who have heard and learned from the Father, those are the same ones in the previous part of the verse that He's referring to when He quotes the Old Testament and says, taught of God. Each and every one of these whom God has done this internal gracious work comes to Christ. So that means this is in agreement then with what He said in verse 37. Verse 37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. This is in agreement with that. And it means this is in total agreement with verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in the Son has eternal life. It's all talking about the same group of people. No matter how Jesus says it, He's referring to the same group of people that elsewhere Scripture would even call God's elect. They are the ones who behold Christ. They are the ones who believe in Christ. And they do that because they are the ones who have been drawn by the Lord to Christ, which means they are the ones who have heard and learned of Christ by the Father, which means they are the ones who have been supernaturally instructed by God in their hearts. All of this, the drawing, the teaching, all merely different aspects of God's sovereign call to salvation. Now, how does God do this instruction in the heart? It is through truth. Truth is proclaimed. And now we would even say it after the completion of the canon, the Word of God, the Bible, it's the truth of His Word. That truth is proclaimed, and God uses it to draw people to embrace His Son. Paul says this in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. God uses truth from the Word, His revealed truth, proclaimed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God you've been born again." Verse 25. "The Word of the Lord endures forever." And he says, "And this is the Word that was preached to you." Listen, in your evangelism, don't depend on your little tricky things to say. Give them Scripture. God uses truth to instruct the heart, to draw a person to Christ. What's interesting in our text, Jesus is talking to Jewish opponents. These are people who would have prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. And yet, what you really find here is a rebuke of that. It's a rebuke of their pride. It's a rebuke of their actual ignorance of the Old Testament Scriptures. Because had they truly understood the Old Testament, they would have eagerly embraced Christ. You remember what we read back in John chapter 5, verse 39? "You search the Scriptures," Jesus said in John 5, 39, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify of me." I was speaking with a Jewish friend of mine recently at the Shepherd's Conference. He's a pastor. And we were talking about the idea of Jews coming to Christ, and I was sharing the example of a Jew I had known who had come to Christ, a Jewish person, and just how miraculous it was. And he corrected me on that. He said, "Actually, it's more miraculous that you pagan Gentiles would come to Christ." He said, "If you think about it, it only makes sense that we would. We've had the Scriptures. It's all there. This is our Messiah." And I said, "You're right. It is miraculous that we pagan Gentiles would come to believe in the Jewish Messiah." Don't hold back from giving truth to Jewish friends. So it's the Word of God. But something else too, the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that uses the Word of God in someone's heart. The Holy Spirit has an instructing role. In fact, Jesus later on in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he'll say some things about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the one who was going to come, that encourager, that comforter, that paraclete who would come. He even says there that the Holy Spirit has a teaching role. He would bring to the disciples' minds things they had learned. But he says this in John 16, verses 13 and 14. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Verse 14, "He will glorify Me, for He will take of mine," my truth in other words, "and will disclose it to you." This is how God draws those who are in the group that He's given to the Son. He uses, through His Spirit, the proclamation of His truth, to instruct the heart, to open the heart of someone, that they behold Christ, they get it, and they put their trust in Him. So in summary, that was the problem with this crowd. This is what the crowd who opposed Jesus needed. The answer to their grumbling, the answer to their murmuring, the answer to their opposition, their answer to the stumbling over this proclamation of the deity of Christ was that they needed to be taught by God. They needed to be drawn to Christ by God's Spirit and His Word, because no one can come to Christ any other way. I didn't write it. I'm just preaching it to you. Think about people today and these two doctrines that we were able to look at today. We'll look at a third one next time. The deity of Christ and the inability of man. People today stumble over these same doctrines. And they grumble and they murmur and they oppose the same ideas today. People don't like the idea that Jesus is God. They don't mind Him being a moral example. They don't mind Him being a good teacher. But they sure don't want Him to be divine. You know why? Because that would mean they have to submit to Him. And they'll grumble about our doctrine and our preaching because of that reason. And people don't like this second one either. The idea of their own inability You know why people don't like that? Because that reality requires people to humble themselves, to jettison their pride, to jettison their self-love, and to say, I need Christ. I cannot help myself on my own. But I'm telling you, these doctrines, the deity of Christ, the inability of man, these doctrines must be embraced. They are crucial, I said. They are biblical. They are timeless truths. And they are part of the doctrines that help form the very core of a Christian worldview. If we were at a restaurant, I would say all of that is the entree. But I want to close with a couple of side dishes just for a moment. With this entree, you get to pick two side dishes. And I'm picking them for you. I couldn't help but think of these mashed potatoes and gravy and steamed broccoli as I thought through the entree of this text. Here are a couple of additional side lessons, I would say, that we ought to learn from this passage as well. Just side lessons. Here's one. All grumbling is ultimately directed against God. All murmuring, all complaining, all grumbling is ultimately against God. All grumbling, all murmuring is a fleshly response to God's sovereignty in some way and His truth. And that's what makes the sin so very serious. I would encourage you to discuss that in your care groups today of why that's true. Why is that true? Good discussion question. But I want to talk about grumbling just for a little bit more here for a moment, because of the crowd that was grumbling, Jews grumbling against God, that ought to remind us of another time in biblical history where that occurred, where the nation of Israel was guilty of grumbling against God. It was the time in the Old Testament when, in the wilderness, they grumbled against God's appointed leader, Moses, because they wanted different food. It says this in Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Verse 8 says this, the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him. Your grumblings are not against us, Moses says, but against the Lord. There's an obvious parallel here between the opponents of God, the opponents of Jesus in His day, and the opponents of God's ways in the wilderness of Israel. Just as the Israelites once grumbled about Moses, now they grumble about Jesus. But don't think this is just a problem in biblical times. It is a universal issue today. That's why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 to learn from that. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6-11, to look at the nation of Israel and learn from their failures in this regard. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Then he lists four. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Oh, that's terrible. Don't do that. Verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. That's bad. Don't do that one. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, test the Lord, be presumptuous, as some of them did. And then verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. You see, grumbling against God is the default setting of the people of the world today. Clearly in the world, when it comes to truth, perspectives, God's truthful perspectives, God's ways, the world hates the Bible's view on many, many issues, and it's increasingly becoming more apparent, not the least of which is a biblical view, God's view of abortion, or gender, or sexuality, or marriage, and so on. The world hates, grumbles against, murmurs against, opposes truth, just like worldly people have always done. Sadly, even a growing number of professing Christians are losing their grip on what the Bible says about those things. and are increasingly embracing the world's views. And just like it did for them in this text, it goes back to authority. Whether our authority is our own reasoning, whether it's an issue like that or we're interpreting something that goes on in our own life and we're grumbling because of that, the issue is authority. Whether my authority is my fallen reasoning or God's Word. This grumbling against biblical truth and opposition to biblical truth is expressed within Christianity too on these kind of doctrines. What are called the doctrines of grace concerning God's sovereignty and salvation. It's a good example of this. The authority is people's reasoning and not the Word of God. So there's grumbling, there's murmuring, there's opposition. James Boyce says this about all that. It is one of the surest facts of Christianity that when the doctrines of man's total spiritual depravity and the necessity for God's electing grace and salvation are preached, there will be resentment by many who hear them. That was true in Christ's day and it's true in our own. I'm just saying we need to be careful and honest about what authority we're living by. And that includes, if we're careful about the authority that we're living by, we'll be careful to not be guilty of the sin of grumbling and complaining, thinking we know better than God and we know better than His truth and better than His ways. True on any subject, including the controversial social and cultural issues of our day, including the doctrinal issues such as the sovereignty of God, and including the trials and tribulations and experiences that we have in this world. We must joyfully trust the biblical view on all things. Joyfully submit to the God of the Scriptures the way God's revealed. Embracing how He unfolds His providence in our lives. He is a holy God. He is a wise God. He is a just God. He is a loving God. And therefore, what He orchestrates to happen in our lives is what's best. Let's submit to Him and not murmur and not grumble. There's a second side dish that you get to enjoy with the entree. This lesson we ought to learn as well. We ought to learn to live with gratitude for God's gracious work of salvation. I mean, this should overwhelm us that all this is true. Gratitude is the opposite of grumbling, by the way. And gratitude is what will characterize our lives if we really come to grips with the truth that we were born spiritually depraved and spiritually unable to embrace the gospel. Listen, if we know Him today, it's only for one reason. It's because of His sovereign, gracious work in our hearts to bring us to Himself. His work of opening and teaching our hearts about Christ. We sang it earlier, show us Christ. It's only because in His sovereignty He did that. We should be humbled by this and we should be eternally grateful for what He's done. And it's that kind of gratitude that we have what's most important, our gratitude that we have eternal life. It's that gratitude that can help us put all of our disappointments, all of our failures, all the times we've been sinned against, all of our trials, we can put it all under proper focus. Just grateful that we're going to go to heaven when we die.